Grateful always for the Lord's perfect providence as we've sung this morning so many hymns of what we just said there, a surrendered heart to say, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go, whether it's a place where there's no easy roads and it's going to require some sacrifice and some difficulty, I am surrendered to your will. That is really, I think, what Jesus is getting at in the passage before us this morning. This matter of surrender, and God has orchestrated those things together, so I'm thankful for that, as always. Thank you for letting us be away this last week and just have some time together as a family. I did not think about you, and it was lovely, and I mean that in the nicest way. But just to be away from the things here and the regular events of life and just enjoy some time together was very nice. So I heard it was barren in here last week. I told Pastor Tim he should have preached on the rapture or something. It would have been really fitting, but we're in Luke chapter 20 this morning, so you can take your Bible and open it there if you have it. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke and looking at just a little bit smaller passage this morning. We'll be considering verse 19 through verse 26, and we will read that together in just a moment here. Read the story of a 79-year-old Belgian engineer who was found dead in his home with a gunshot wound in the neck. And the police, when they came and found him there, assumed that he had probably committed suicide. He was a man who had become increasingly estranged from his family and had become somewhat of a recluse in his later years. But as the police were in his home and they were inspecting the scene there, one of the officers inadvertently opened up a wooden chest which had been booby-trapped with a shotgun, and the shotgun went off, nearly hitting him. After that, they called in the military mine clearance experts who, upon searching the house, found a lot of scribbled clues on little pieces of paper. And they followed those clues to find 19 hidden traps in the walls and the ceilings and all sorts of household objects throughout the home. And what they found out was this man had booby-trapped his whole house, it seems, to kill his family who were estranged from him. But he had accidentally set off one of these booby traps and in the end killed himself. That story reminds me, I suppose, of the passage before us this morning, because we have in this passage some religious leaders who are laying all sorts of traps at the feet of Jesus here in the very last few days of Jesus' life. They're trying to ambush him, if possible, into answering a question wrongly. And if they can get him to answer the question wrongly, they then can arrest him and they can take him eventually and kill him. That's their desire. We're looking this morning at just one of the traps that Luke records here for us in the 20th chapter. We'll begin our reading in verse 19. So Luke chapter 20, verse 19 says, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Can we just pause for a moment of prayer here? Father, we pause to pray right now because we know that if anything of any real eternal value will be accomplished this morning, it will not be because I did it. It will be in spite of my feeble efforts. It will be because of your Spirit, the same Spirit that is at work in the hearts and lives of people around the world this morning, is present here today. As we open your word is the sword of the Spirit that you use in our lives. And so we pray that you might take your word and use it in us this morning. Like the sower who goes out to sow the seed, my job simply this morning is to cast the seed. But I have no control over the ground upon which it falls, nor can I make it grow. You can do that, and so I pray this morning that you would do that, that the seed would fall upon soil that is receptive, and that it would bear fruit as it grows up for your name's sake. We ask these things. Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks now since we've been in Luke, and so you may have to think back a little bit, but if you look back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20, back to verses 9 through 18, you'll see that Jesus has just finished telling a parable. It's a little story about a vineyard that an owner had, and he planted this vineyard and went away, leaving it with some stewards. These stewards did not treat the owner's servants well. They abused them, they rejected them, they kicked them out. Eventually, the owner sent his own son. Son they killed. It's a story of the religious leaders' attempt and really desire to reject Jesus, the Son who had come. And Jesus warned them in verses 17 and 18 about the clear danger of rejecting God's chief cornerstone. Now, did they understand this story? Did they get what Jesus meant? You know, the danger for all of us, I think, is when the Word of God is opened, we hear it, we might say, you know, intellectually, I understand this story about these people doing these things, okay. But what we find ourselves often doing is we're really good at applying the Bible's truths to others. I mean, we think to ourselves, you know, I really wish Samantha was here today because Samantha would have really needed to hear that. And when I say Samantha, I hope no one here is named Samantha, by the way. I just make up names like that. But we're really good at applying truth to other people. In that way, we can feel like we've received truth and we've applied it well to a life. It's just not our own life. It's an easy way to avoid the difficulties. Did these religious leaders understand Jesus' point? And the answer is yes, they understood it. Jesus really didn't give them much option. He told the parable there, and then verse 17, if you can see it, says, he looked at them, and then he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, about the danger of rejecting God's cornerstone. He made it really clear that he's talking about them. And we know they understood it because verse 19, which we read a moment ago, says, they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they should have understood it. He included their hateful intentions, their desire to murder him, right in the story. And Jesus looks right at them and he points out to them a serious mistake that they're about to make. You're about to reject God's chief cornerstone. Be careful. He pointed out the hardness of their hearts, their unbelief, their desire to reject Jesus. And what then is their response? Notice that verse 19 says that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. I wonder how you find yourself responding to God's word when it's opened. We sit here and we wonder if these chief priests and these scribes and these religious leaders could get what Jesus was trying to say to them. And so quickly we find them in fault of not understanding these things while we sit sometimes in the same position, unwilling to understand them as well. J.C. Ryle in his commentary says this, the chief priests and elders perceived that this parable was spoken against them, but they were too proud to repent and too hardened to turn from their sins. And then he says this, let us beware of doing likewise. Did they get what Jesus was trying to say? I think they did. But what about us? Do we get what Jesus is trying to say? As we consider this passage this morning, there are three things I see happening here. I've just outlined them in three simple statements here. And the first thing we see is a sinister question. You see that in verses 19 through 22. The question itself comes in verse 22. Their desire, as we've already noted from verse 19, is to really take Jesus at that moment, to arrest him, to bring him out of there, to have him tried, really ultimately to have him executed. That's what they want, but they know that the people won't let that happen. And so they settle for the next best option, which is to try to trip Jesus up, to get him to condemn himself, to get him to say something that is so bad that they can say, aha, now you've blown it. It sounds a little bit like contemporary politics, doesn't it? And so they send spies to infiltrate the crowds, people who may appear to be faithful, loyal followers of Jesus, but their heart has no intention of learning or listening to him. They're there as spies. They're waiting for their moment to ask that question that has no good answer to it. And there they are in the crowd with their loaded question, waiting to ask it. If you look up at what a loaded question is, you often see the illustration or example of a loaded question being this. Have you stopped beating your wife? Now, if you answer yes, you've admitted that you've been beating your wife. And if you answer no, you've admitted that you're still beating your wife, right? That's the kind of question that these religious leaders have here. There is really, it seems, no perfect answer. So you can see the sinister nature of all of this. Here are spies who are pretending to be followers of Jesus. They're in the crowd waiting to ask their questions so they can trap Jesus and then deliver him to be crucified. And finally, their opportunity comes in verse 21. You can see it there. Their question is laid on a bed of cheap compliments. Teacher, they say, verse 21, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. And that sounds nice, doesn't it? But if they really believed what they just said, then they wouldn't be there trying to do what they were actually trying to do. And Jesus is not deceived by the cheap veneer of their compliments. We saw back in verse 17 that he looked right at them when he's making the application of the parable. I think what we see here in verse 23 is he looks right through them. He detects their trickery, it says there in verse 23. The question that they have for Jesus is a question of taxes. And don't taxes just bring out the questions? The list of regulations in the tax code is pretty big. And we all have questions about taxes. But the question that they ask is not a question of percentages or exemptions. The question is really simple. Should we pay taxes or not? You see it there in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this question of taxes is really a powder keg. There are people who have very strong opinions about the paying of taxes. Does that sound familiar? And these people who have these strong opinions, when they hear the question asked, probably perk their ears up a little bit. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Hey now, I've been wondering this same thing every year when I pay. And if he answers this in a certain way, I might get my religious exemption. And so I think they really tune in on Jesus' answer here. Now, Jesus has been put in a very difficult position because he has to answer this question, but in answering it, he also has to instruct these people and us this morning about what God's desire is in relation to our authorities, our leaders, and specifically in this matter of paying taxes. The taxes that these Jewish people would have paid would have gone to the Roman government and therefore would have been dispersed eventually to its armies. And so you can see some of the hang up here, can't you? We, Jewish people, are paying taxes to the Romans so that they then can pay the armies so that they then can oppress us. We don't like that. They're misusing our money. They're not using it for the kinds of things that would benefit us as God's people. Therefore, we kind of think we ought not pay taxes. And there are other reasons as well. We'll get into them in just a moment here. But the trap of this difficult question is well laid there at the feet of Jesus. It's a sinister question, but it's hard to outsmart the all-wise. And Jesus replies to this sinister question with a superb answer. That's the second thing I see here in verses 23 through 25. A superb answer. If Jesus simply says that the tax should not be paid, then he would be taken and he would be considered an insurrectionist, an enemy of the Roman government. They could take him, they could charge him, they could do with him what they want. But if Jesus says that the taxes should be paid, then really it seems like he's siding with the Roman government against his own Jewish people. And how could the Messiah side with the enemies against his own people? That couldn't happen. And so it seems as though Jesus has been placed in an impossible situation. What's he going to do? How is he going to get out of this difficult question? Well, he simply asks for a coin. Anybody here have a coin that I can borrow? And someone fishes around in their pockets, or some lady fishes around in her purse for a while and pulls a coin out, and it makes its way to Jesus. The coin that they give to him is a denarius. It's a little Roman coin that would be about the size of a dime. It was the average pay for a day's work for a laborer. And Jesus takes this coin and holds it up and asks the people this question: whose image is on this coin? Well, sure enough, it's Caesar's image that's been stamped on that coin. Now, that again is another reason why some of these people are objecting to paying taxes. Here is a graven image on the coin. And we all know what the Ten Commandments say about graven images. And so we shouldn't pay these enemies, these taxes, with these coins, with this graven image. And then Jesus asks another question: and what inscription does it have? Now, if you were to look at that coin, it would have read this in an inscription. It would have said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Well, if you had a problem with the image, you're really going to have a problem with the inscription, because it shows that these Romans believed that these leaders were, in fact, divine, these emperors. And so the objections against paying this tax are stacked. Now, Jesus is going somewhere with this. Really, he's asking these questions in order to make the point that the one whose image is stamped on it and the one who has the inscription on it is the one who has the authority. And the fact that you reach into your pocket and you pull it out and you use it to buy things shows that you are under that authority. Jesus is asking these questions to demonstrate the authority of the one under whom these people live. So then, if that's the case, Jesus says in verse 25, since you live under Caesar's authority, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's quite clear here that Jesus acknowledges the place and the purpose of human government. Human government is not more powerful than God. But God does ordain it. He does use it. He has set it up in his purpose in human history in accomplishing his plan. In Romans chapter 13, if you would like some reading on human government, I would admonish you to read Romans chapter 13, which calls us to be subject to our governing authorities. But let me read from you from 1 Peter chapter 2, which says the same thing. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one who is in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. God is the one who has put these authorities in our lives, and God calls us to submit ourselves to them. The only instance in which God really permits us not to submit to our governmental authorities is when their laws directly contradict the law of God. And I would just I would point you to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The authorities have said to Peter, "You can't preach in Jesus' name." And Peter replies there by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." So Jesus says that we are to render to Caesar, or render to our government, the one in authority over us, render to them the things that belong to them. You are under his authority. His image is stamped on the coin, so pay the tax. Now, wouldn't it be great if Jesus added a little proviso, a little parenthetical statement, pay the tax, unless, of course, they're using your money for things that you don't agree with. And he doesn't say that, does he? He simply says, render to Caesar what is his. What's most intriguing, I suppose, to me is the fact that Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 25 at the end of it there to say that we are not just to render to Caesar what is his, but he says at the end of verse 25, and to God the things that are God's. Now, at first glance, we may say, what does this have to do with anything? How is the paying of tax connected with giving to God his things? I mean, they seem to be disconnected. But when we stop for a moment to consider what Jesus is saying here, I think he's hit on something that's absolutely true of every one of our hearts, and that is this. Think about your heart's attitude when it comes time to pay your taxes. What's going on inside you? I mean, paying your taxes is one of those things. It's not like it's a national holiday, right? It's not like we send each other cards. Hey, happy tax day. Boy, I hope you have a good one. You know, Christmas card, you hang them all up. We don't get together for tax barbecues in our backyard. It's not that kind of thing, is it? We hate it. We loathe it. We're reluctant to pay our taxes. We mumble, we mutter, we complain, we dig in our heels, we fight for every exemption we can get. Think of some of these things you may have thought when it comes to the matter of paying taxes. Maybe you've said them to yourself or to others. It's mine, it's not theirs. I wish they would just get their hand out of my pocket. Now, you might not have said that. I know a guy maybe who did. They don't deserve it. I earn the money. It's mine. It's not theirs. Or they will misuse it. They'll waste it. I don't like how they're going to spend it. I know better how to spend the money than they do. Or I don't need, or I don't want the government or their authority in my life. They could go away for all I care. Or they ask too much. They take too much. Or maybe this, since you do have to pay, you would say, if I have to do it, then I reserve the right to give as little as possible and to complain as much as possible. Those are some of the attitudes that we have when it comes to this matter of paying taxes. You see, taxes bring out all of these lovely responses in our hearts, don't they? And Jesus has the insight here to use our heart's response to taxes really as a mirror of our heart's response to God. And he says to us, just as we loathe, we despise, we hate to render to Caesar what is his, so often we loathe, we despise, to hate, we hate to give to God what is his. Isn't it interesting that Jesus took that coin and he asked the people, whose image is stamped upon this coin? Well, Caesar's. Then you're under his authority. And Jesus' point, of course, is this. Whose image is stamped on your life? We read that this morning from Genesis chapter 1, didn't we? Genesis 1, verse 26, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And since God has stamped his image upon us, and since we live underneath his authority, we are to render to him what is his. So what is his? We are. And Jesus has really connected this matter for us so clearly. The issue is not so much an issue of rendering to God as it is the issue of surrendering to God. Jesus calls us here to live a surrendered life, much as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, sometimes when we hear about all these people coming into churches and public places and shooting people, we sit and we think for a moment, you know, if they were to come in here and they were to challenge me about my faith as a Christian and they were to say, if you're a Christian, then I'm going to shoot you, would I have the courage to die for God? Well, that would take a one-time courage to die for God, wouldn't it? But Romans 12:1 challenges us not to die for him, but to be a living sacrifice, to live for him. That takes a daily commitment, a daily surrender on our part. So the question before us this morning is simple. I'm not here to ask you if you've been paying your taxes. I hope you would not contradict what Jesus is saying here. I hope you do. My question for us, though, is Jesus' second question. Have you given yourself to God, and are you living a life surrendered for his use? Think about it this way. What in your life right now remains unsurrendered to God? Because I think we're really good at partitioning off our surrender. God, I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you half of this. But this is mine, and don't touch. Doesn't that sound like taxes? And God is asking us this morning, have you surrendered to him, the one who has stamped your life with his image, have you surrendered to him what rightly belongs to him? It's funny that our objections to giving our lives to God are so similar to our objections to paying our taxes to our government. The same self-loving, self-protecting heart lies at the both of these issues. I wonder if some of these objections sound familiar to you when you think about giving your life to God for his use. God, it's my life. It belongs to me. Keep your hands out of it. God, fact is, I don't trust you with my life. I don't like how you might spend it. You might make me go be a missionary somewhere that I don't want to go. God, I don't trust you. I don't believe you're good. I really don't want your authority over me at all. I kind of wish you would just go away. Or God, why can't you just let me decide to give you a token percentage, a portion of a few things? We can make a deal that way. Or maybe if I have to obey, if I have to surrender some things, then I reserve the right to give as little as possible and to complain as much as I can. Those same sentiments that relate to our taxes relate to our lives given to God. How often do we see God just like we see the IRS? He's putting his fingers in our life where it doesn't belong, and we want to smack his hand and wish him to go away. See, the problem of our rendering is really the problem of our surrendering. And Jesus' question for us this morning is a matter of surrender. If we find ourselves this morning with a heart that's unwilling to surrender, we want to fight, we want to argue with God, we want to hoard our things in our life for ourselves, the reality is that it's not going to help you at all. When we were gone on vacation, we spent some time in the swimming pool with our kids trying to teach them how to swim. And swimming is one of these things where you're constantly battling the water, it seems, for your life, right? You're doing everything you can to keep the water out of your face and to just stay alive. And at some point in this swimming instruction, I said to our kids, you know, if you will just relax, if you'll lay on your back, what you'll find is that the water will actually hold you up. And I spent quite a bit of time with my hands underneath their back saying to them, relax, trust the water, it will hold you up. Relax, don't do anything. And I would take my hands away, and as soon as I would take my hands away, they would tense up and start to fight, and their face would go right under the water. Up they come, choking and gasping. Okay, here we go again. Relax, trust the water. And in a similar way, I think it's this way with us and God. We fight, we kick, we tense up, we do everything we can to keep God out of our life because we think he's going to drown us. And God would say to us, dear friends, I have your best at heart. I really do. If you would relax and you would trust yourself. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's inviting us to quit fighting, to quit struggling, to simply yield ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and know the joy and the peace of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God when we trust him. A sinister question leads to a superb answer. That leads finally to a silent response. And you see that in verse 26. Here are these arrogant spies in Jesus' crowd hoping to trap him, to catch him. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they had the perfect question. And in the end, it is them who leave speechless. The trap, as we began with, had backfired on them. And Jesus had rightly answered this question about God's intention regarding our authorities and taxes, and more than that, had answered this question about God's intention regarding our authority, his authority in our life today. Friend, if you're here and you're struggling with this matter of surrendering your life to God, I would leave you with just one verse from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this, the thief, what he's talking about here, he's talking about Satan. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Okay, young people, you want to know Satan's threefold desire for your life? He would love to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. That's what he wants. He doesn't paint it that way, does he? The package deal comes all dressed up and looking nice. It looks like you're going to have all the joys and the pleasures and the contentment. But that's not his intention. He simply wants to steal and kill and destroy. But then Jesus goes on to say this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Real Real living comes not when we try to keep God out of our life and fight him, but real living comes when we lay down our sword and we surrender ourselves to God completely. True freedom comes when we are a captive only to the one who came to give us real life. And that's what Jesus would challenge us with this morning. Are we surrendered to him? Can we bow for a moment of prayer as we close? I think we know the song, Father. We sing it all the time. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. And yet, even as we say those words, we know that there are matters of our life that remain, even still, unsurrendered to you. Oh, we've got our little list of excuses. We've got it all reasoned out in our mind. But when we sit before you quietly and we listen to your Spirit speaking to us, we know it's simply a matter of unwillingness to surrender these things to you. Lord, just as we would fight and we would argue and we would demand our own rights against our governmental authority and the use of taxes, so often we fight and we argue and we demand our rights against your good purpose in our life. Lord, give us the humility this morning to very quietly bow our heads before you and quit fighting, to yield up our sword to the one who has come to give us abundant life, to surrender ourselves to you and your purpose. Lord, give us the clarity of mind to understand that the thief has come only to steal and kill and destroy. And Lord, bless us as we live our lives as a living sacrifice for you day by day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.